Would you please stand now for the reading of God's Word and turn to Acts, the 16th chapter. And I know this is a story that's very familiar to you, one you've no doubt studied or devotionally seen many times, but I hope this morning that we're going to see some nuances within the text that will encourage us in keeping with what we heard from both the older covenant and what was read in the psalm, and also what Peter had to say to us, and how that all synthesizes into what I believe is happening in this text that Luke records for us, this event itself. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, hear now God's inerrant and infallible word. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore their garments off them and gave them orders to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And they do now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Please be seated. Join me now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is by your Spirit that the word has been given, and it's by that same Spirit that we understand and appropriate its truths to our lives, the conviction that can only come from you. So we ask that you would set apart the visibility of the one who preaches in favor of the word being preached, and encourage and exhort all of us to live in accordance with your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that this past week was the celebration of September 11th and everything that transpired on that day. Those of us who are old enough to remember certainly remember exactly where we were when that happened. But one of the things that I noticed this year, and I'm sure maybe you did too, in fact, I think some news outlets highlighted it, was that in some major publications, all that was said was on September 11th, 2001, planes flew into the World Trade Center. and there was no mention of who was actually piloting the planes or what stood behind their desire to commit that atrocity. And we've seen subsequently since that time in our own culture that there seems to be a favoring, a preference for the Islamic faith over the Christian faith. You see excuses made ad nauseum about the behavior of Muslims in certain parts of the world, to be sure. And we contrast that with those who are civil and peaceful, and we don't want to have hasty generalizations or sweeping generalizations. I mean, Christians can be pretty awful too, right? We have our own blots and stains in our history. But there is no such thing, it seems more and more these days, to where we're celebrating that there are two women who have, as a country we're celebrating, not as a church, that there are two women who are now the first to be in Congress as practicing Muslims. And this is something of diversity to celebrate and completely ignore the evil that takes place at the hand of certain religious ideologies, in particular that aspect of Islam. And it doesn't matter what a Christian seems to do these days. Being identified as such is a term of derision and a term of suspicion, in terms of which people then start looking at you sideways. Why is that? We didn't fly planes into the buildings. So why is there this complete, downward look from the nose of those who are professing Christians, and greater and greater hostility in areas of the social sphere towards the faith, whereas it seems that Islam, no matter what, is getting a pass? There are a lot of reasons for that, to be sure. Like I said, sometimes Christians, as you remember, we're supposed to be blessings in Babylon, right? We're supposed to be a pleasant aroma to those who are around us, bringing blessing and contribution and hard work and all the things that people would speak well of us. We're called to do that, and sometimes we don't. And sometimes that brings derision. But I think it's deeper than that. Simply, I think it's because it's true. And the adversary knows full well, and those who are in positions, all kinds of spirits and beings that are in positions of influence and the supernatural realm over areas of our world, seeing that the crumbling away of Satan's kingdom cannot be done in such a way that they're going to just roll over and take it, are fighting fiercely to keep some kind of a hold on things, and the gospel itself is the enemy. And because you adorn the gospel, you are the enemy by extension. I think it's really just that simple. The power of Satan in a fallen world is threatened, and we as believers embrace the truth, and so we should expect that there's going to be some kind of hostility against that. The gospel itself strikes at the core. It exposes idols. It exposes things about our lives. You see, especially in John's gospel and in his letters, you see the contrast of light and darkness, that as you and I become more and more sanctified as we draw closer to Christ, that light is presented so vividly that it shines out certain aspects of our life that previously maybe weren't seen, especially by us, because we're usually the last ones to recognize that there's something that we need to work on. But it lightens those things, so we see we need to draw closer and to bring these things before the Lord and increase in our sanctification and in our growth. And because we do that, and as we see that we need to be more and more cognizant of not just our own personal walk, but our public testimony, as that is lived out, you're going to be derided. You're going to be hated because of what it is that you believe. We face those occasions, for example, what we're going to see here in this passage this morning. There's a lot there is to encourage us to be steady witnesses for Christ wherever it is that we find ourselves, but there's an awful lot of ways that our faith will be challenged. Now, let me distinguish between a couple of things here before we get into the text. If you are challenged in your faith, in whatever sphere of life, I'm going to come back to some of those in just a minute, but if you're challenged in your faith because you are living the kind of life that God has called you to live, with the presence of life, we read from 1 Timothy this morning. If you go back a chapter in chapter 3, it talks about as you are asked to give an account of the hope that is within you, what is your demeanor? If these are the kinds of things that you are doing, a godly demeanor and a godly conviction, and you are brought into persecution of some sort, or some kind of perturbing to where maybe it hinders your ability to get a promotion or whatever it may be, if that happens, then you are blessed. But if you're just mean, and you look down your nose at people who don't walk the same life that you do, that you have been given by grace, you did not earn, but you look down on them, you look down on their sin, and you don't bring the salve, the peace of Jesus Christ to their lives, but you're more interested in throwing rocks at them, and you are cursed for your faith, you ask for it. It's that simple. Christians are supposed to be ones who live lives peacefully, with conviction, but also with kindness of those, for those who are around us, to show the love of Jesus. And we're going to look at exactly how Paul and Silas did that here in just a second. So let's look at the incident. What gets them thrown in jail? I'll look at verses 17 and 18. You know the account here. They deliver this girl from having a spirit of divination. They bring the demon out of her, and as a consequence of all that, well, there goes the bank. These people had gotten used to this girl. A lot of people came. You have to remember where Philippi sat at that time. In fact, the ruins are still there to this day. If you go to that area of Greece, Philippi, the ruins of it, there's the marketplace is still there, and behind where you would stand to face the marketplace is the Via Ignatia. Now, the Via Ignatia is an old Roman road built about 2 centuries before Christ, and that was the road that went essentially from where it was that the Roman Empire had its concentration of power to other areas where it had less concentration in order to expand its influence and culture and trade and things like that. And people were constantly going up and down this road. And right there is that Philippian marketplace, and that's where this girl was. And people would stop off and pull some money out of their pocket and say, tell me how well my business trade is going to go when I get down to Thrace or when I go to Bithynia. Well, what is it going to be like for me? Am I going to have prosperity or are there going to be hardships? And she would, and she was well known, be able to exercise a form of divination that gained her quite a reputation. So, of course, those who owned this girl got a lot off the top. She probably got nothing. But they got a lot of money. So Paul and Silas cast that demon out of her, and as a consequence, they get into trouble. Now notice what it is that she says there in verses 17 and 18. She followed Paul and Silas, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you to come out of her in the name of Jesus, or I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out of her that very hour. Now, go back to Luke chapter 8. I want you to see another instance of this exact language. Again, the same writer. Remember, the one who writes the gospel is the one who writes the book of Acts. The same Luke, the same physician. Look at chapter 8 and verse 28. This is where Jesus encounters Legion, encounters the man who's full of demons. When the man Legion sees Jesus, he cries out and falls down before him, verse 28, and says in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now you notice that Paul, she's following him around for days saying this, and Paul gets annoyed. Finally, he's had enough of this. And it isn't just about the demon itself being in her that needed to come out, but it's what is the demon saying. The demon is saying, "El Elyon." Remember when Jesus came and he would heal people and sometimes encountering demons, he'd say, you know, "Go, be quiet, don't say anything about this." What these demons were doing when they came in contact with Jesus is they were calling him out for who he was. You notice what the demon said is not wrong. It was not time. And what the demon was trying to do in calling him out at that time was to stir things up with the Jews prematurely to try to get him into trouble. Because if a Jewish leader overheard the demon, the individual, but the demon speaking through them saying, "El Elyon," they'd look over and go, "Is that who you think you are?" What's Jesus going to do? It wasn't time yet. And that's why Jesus says, "Be quiet." Because eventually he's going to go before, as we know, the religious leadership, and he's going to say, "Yeah, that's exactly what we want." But it was not time yet. And so Paul himself, as he's delivering this gospel message, as one who's an ambassador, is hearing this, and it's ringing back to this insult, this ability to call Jesus out before his time. It is a term of derision. It's a term of power, as it were, to be able to articulate this. You are speaking the name of this who is the Lord, the Son of God. And Paul says, enough, come out. The same rebuke that Jesus gave in the Gospels, Paul gives to this spirit. So they have him thrown in prison. Note the charge there. Does it have to do with money? No. Look at verse 20 again. When they brought them out to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. Now, we know that really what it was that annoyed them was their ability for profit. But what is it that they utilized to try to get them in trouble? They say they are Jews. Now, who's a part of this band that's traveling at this time with Paul? Well, it mentions Paul and Silas here in the text, but there's a couple other people with them. Timothy is with them, and Luke is with them. Why are Luke and Timothy not thrown into prison? Because they are not Jews. Remember, Paul, when he gets Timothy, he has him circumcised because he knows eventually they're going to start running into Jews, and that's going to be important to them. But that's not the way Timothy was raised. That's not who he is. His father's a Greek. Same with Luke. So it's only Paul and Silas who get rang out on charges. And what they do, and if you go to the ruins of Philippi, the place up in the front where it was that they would have stood before the marketplace is still there. And you can see how vast, it was like a great big flea market. Just think of it that way. In front of all these people who are out there shopping, they bring them up there and they accuse them of embracing ideals contrary to Romans. Well, people are incensed because Greeks don't like Jews and vice versa. And so this works to their favor. And they get thrown into jail, into the inner jail. There's also a place, if you've been there, there's a place that's marked the prison of Paul and Silas. I don't know if that's exactly where they were. I think it's good for tourism. But the marketplace, where it was that they would have stood, is very accurate if you happen to go over to that area of the world, even to this day. But they're thrown into the inner prison, and after being humiliated, they are put in shackles. And we see how it is that they responded in their captivity and what it is that transpired as a consequence of that with respect to the jailer. But then they also do something that you and I would look at even beyond this and go as utterly foolish, and we'll finish out with that here in just a minute. But what is it that we can learn from their example? And let's just walk back through it for a minute. What are they doing? They're proclaiming the gospel. What happens? They come upon this girl who has a spirit of divination. The spirit within her tries to embarrass them, tries to call them out in a way concerning Jesus. Paul's had enough. He says, come out. There goes the neighborhood. The girl's not able to divine anymore. They get thrown in jail, not because they have stopped the income, but because they are Jews. That's the charge. And while they're in prison, they are singing and doing all manner of worship in there. And eventually, the jailer comes to faith in Christ, he and his household. Is that what you would have done in that situation? Probably not. I'm quite certain I wouldn't have either. But what can we? What can we learn from their example? Well, let's look at verse 25. First thing, note this. Be confident of God's control over your life. It seemed good to us. Verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. We talk about being in control, God being in control all the time. That's one of the great things about Calvinism, about the Reformed faith. We talk about God's absolute sovereignty over life. And yet we often look at affliction, we look at hardship, as if it were an anomaly, as if it shouldn't happen. Now, we know that the prosperity preachers, they say that sort of stuff all the time, but we shouldn't. What do we look at hardship as? How do we view it? Look, I mean, think about what these guys went through. They were stripped naked, beaten with rods, and then thrown in the inner prison. I don't know about you, but stripping me naked, that'd be just about enough. For me to start screaming and begging. Let's visualize that for a minute. How humiliating that is. And beaten to the point of sores and welts and everything else. And what are they doing in prison? They're whining and complaining that God is so unfair. Is that what it says? No, they're singing hymns to God. Praying. Praying, often, as it's used in the scriptures, is not to think of praying in the literal sense like you and I did, but a far richer word, and that is of worship. We talk about evening worship as evening prayer in a number of traditions. And the prisoners are listening to them. They're not telling them to shut up. They're listening to them. And it's having an impact. In the midst of everything they're going through, what they've just experienced. And when you went into a stockade, they didn't say, what size is your ankle, a 6 or a 6.5? So they go pick out the right kind of shackles for you. One size fits all. And there they are responding this way. What kind of an impact do you think that had? Well, you can see what kind of an impact it was that it had. Look what happens when the earthquake comes. And suddenly it was a great earthquake, foundations of the prison were shaken, immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Not just Paul and Silas's. I mean, it probably was something to this effect. You know, they have the chains to their legs like this. It's not that the cuffs popped open. What it was is whatever was they were fastened to that held them in, the earthquake itself and the providence of God shook those things loose to where it was they could have gotten away. So it's not just Paul and Silas who are freed at this point, but everybody is. What do you think? I mean, these are all prisoners for all kinds of reasons that are in there. Some that are rather innocuous and not really big deal, kind of misdemeanor sorts of things, and some pretty wicked felony types in there. And what do? They don't run. Why did they stick around? Something was impressing them so deeply they were not willing to leave. And we know what the jailer's thinking, because what was the punishment to a Roman centurion for allowing prisoners to escape? It was execution. And it would probably, and almost certainly, have been something a lot more horrendous than just simply shoving a sword into your gut. But he knew that that was probably the quickest and fastest way to go. And nothing else would happen to his family, arguably. And Paul says, don't panic. We're all here. Everybody's in here. All right, let's just walk this through again. You've been humiliated, you've been beaten, you've been shackled, an earthquake comes, you have an opportunity to run and get out of Dodge, and you don't. And the jailer asked, where are you? And Paul says, we are here. We are staying. We're not going anywhere. This is remarkable. Just to think about all the details here that Luke brings to bear. We often view adversity as an anomaly, and we don't look at these kinds of instances in a culture that prioritizes Islam over Christianity as an opportunity. We complain about it. It's not God pushing us aside. It's not God saying, you know, I ran with you guys, the Jews, for a while, and I'm going to go with the Arabs and bring them to a place of exaltation. All right, Christians, you know, you had your day. No, it's not like that at all. We know what the truth is. It's the culture that's doing that. But how does it impact us as something we need to commiserate over or something that we should see as an opportunity? What do you think Paul and Silas thought? Well, you don't need to think long. You can read about it. They didn't see this as some awful injustice that was God's absence in their lives. They saw this as opportunity to be witnesses to the truth. Be confident of God's control over your life. Be confident wherever it is that you are in life. Your faith is going to be challenged in different kinds of ways, internally, externally, but maintaining the conviction is the deepest and most sincere path to godly deliverance. Never forget that. Never forget that. And in conjunction with that confidence, secondly, never lose focus of what your essential purpose is. I've already touched on this. But look again after verse 26. It says, verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoner had escaped. Paul cries out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling as he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you know what happens after that. And eventually the one who had imprisoned them, as the guard himself, is the one who treats them, takes care of them, and as a consequence of all that, the gospel goes to his house, and he and his entire household are converted and baptized. What an incredible story. Who would have imagined that would have been the outcome of being stripped naked, falsely accused, beaten to the point of welts and probably broken ribs, thrown into a stockade in a prison, surrounded by all kinds of other shady characters, that this would have been the end result. You see, Paul and Silas didn't know that either. Think about that for a minute. Paul didn't have some unique insight that, hey, hang in there, Paul, because on the other side of this, it's going to be great news for the Philippian jailer and his family. They had no clue. But they did not see God as out of control or having abandoned them. And they saw their essential purpose, and that was to be a witness to the truth no matter the circumstances. Man, that is easy to preach and hard to live. It really is. The jailer reported all these words to Paul. Verse 36, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. What does Paul say? He doesn't deny his Roman citizenship. It was not something he brought up at the very beginning. But at the end, now it is a matter of justice. But what would you and I have probably done? The magistrate sent word through me to tell you you're free to go. I'd have been out the door. Okay, I'm going to that point. I'm not going to stick my finger in the eye of the magistrates who just did all this to me saying, I'm a Roman citizen. You're not supposed to do this, Roman citizens. You who did this, you come back, you stand squarely in the face with me, and you apologize. Yeah, right. That's exactly what he did. Why? Because his confidence was in his sovereign Lord, and he knew his purposes were always being done within him because he walked a life of faith. And the fact that the civil law must be obeyed, yes, for the God, Romans 13, I don't think this is a church I need to go through that text with. But the magistrates also have to obey the law. It's not just us. And Paul says, yes, they will. And so they did. They were afraid. They realized they're Roman citizens. What if word gets out about this? That means people are going to think there's two rules here, one for the elites and one for the hoi polloi, one for everybody else. They went back and did exactly that and apologized to Paul. How incredible is that? Their focus was unfailing. You see, this story is a whole lot more than just bad things happen to Paul and Silas. They're singing in jail, and then there's this earthquake. And I mean, I've sung the kids' songs too, having pastored churches through the years. But it's an awful lot more than that. You have to go between the lines and try to understand. Place yourself in their position and ask yourself honestly, as a person of faith, what would you have done? Because your answer to that, if you're honest with yourself, will measure the extent to which you truly trust God. No question about it. Remember who Peter Jennings was? ABC Nightly News. ABC, Evening News, whatever, anyway, for years and years and years and years, Canadian. He was always very fascinated by the subject of religion. And he never brought this out. He himself was a practicing Anglican in the Church of Canada. And he admitted that there were things about the faith he wasn't sure he believed, like the virgin birth or the resurrection, but he considered himself a practicing churchman. He never brought it up, though, whenever he was doing these interviews. Some of you may remember a very long series of interviews he did on religion in America. He was very careful not to bring forth his own personal faith because he wanted to make sure that it was as objective as possible. Okay, all fine and good. But he had a number of people speaking to the subject of Christianity, and one of them was a man named N.T. Wright. Some of you may be familiar with his books, and they're going through some of the dialogue, and one of the things that Wright said really stuck with Jennings. He said, talking about the historicity of Christianity, Wright said, regardless of whatever it is that people believe about the specifics of the miracles, something happened, right? I mean, how does... I mean, think about Christianity. Am I good on time? Are we all good? This means yes, this means no. Come on, work with me, Presbyterians. Something happened. Christianity had nothing going for it. Uneducated tradesmen, fishermen, poor people with no money followed the vision of a resurrected Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And in less than 300 years, the persecuted peasant faith became the religion of the Roman Empire. Something happened. That just doesn't happen every day. Something happened. What was it? You haven't seen the resurrected Christ. You know, there are less than 600 people actually saw that. We've heard the message. We can clamor to an internal testimony of sorts and say, well, you know, I believe in Christ because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, but that doesn't say anything to me objectively. Or to an unbeliever objectively, they just say, hey, glad that works for you. What is it? Something more than that. And I think it is the message of truth itself and its expression that is so powerful. And I want you to hear how Jennings responded to the statement by Tom Wright, by N.T. Wright, about something happened. Jennings was asked, do you know what that something was? He said, quote, no, to be honest. I mean, I think there are lots of reasons, not the least of which might have been fatigue with the imperial gods, fatigue with paganism, the understanding that one God, and this particular God, and the memory of Jesus was truly humane in ways that paganism was not. But that's as far as I dare carry it, because people have spent their lifetime studying that. But I do think that this notion of love and having suffered and died for other people's sins is a very, very powerful message. That got through. Paul and Silas could have left at the first chance they got. They could have claimed Roman citizenship on the front end. But they believed in the message of love that came through the incarnate God in Jesus Christ, proclaimed to sinners that he would suffer death and burial to atone for the sins of those who didn't just not deserve it, but never even asked for it. That's a powerful message. So wherever it is that you are, you're a mechanic or at-home mom, teacher, professional, what's going to get the attention of people around you? It's going to be at the most fundamental level. Do you really internalize and believe and practice, not just in good times, but in hard times, the gospel itself? Let's pray. Would we all be ones, Lord, to truly be as these apostles were in our everyday lives, and wherever it is we find ourselves, that we would model the gospel of grace, the gospel of love for the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has given to us. Would we live that out in our times of hardship and in our times of prosperity with the same consistency, because we know we're being watched, and how impactful we know that that consistency will be to those around us. We know the church will not advance without it, because those are the ordinary means by which you've ordained that it would go forth. And so we pray that it would accomplish much for your glory as we seek to live for you through all aspects of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.